I should have mentioned to you a moment ago what a blessed day this is for our church. This afternoon at 3, we're baptizing Emily Nichols and Travis Mitchell at Community Bible Church on Chastain Road. This one doesn't work, so we're going there. 3 o'clock. I hope you can make that. It's a great celebration of seeing this public profession of faith by these two dear friends. I hope you'll be able to be a part. 3 o'clock. Community Bible on Chastain Road. Let's join our hearts together once more in prayer as we come to this part of our service. Father, as we open your scripture, let us be mindful that this is your very word to us. And we beg you that it would do its work in our hearts, that you, by your Spirit, would empower its truth to penetrate our hearts. Let us be receptive to your word, receptive to the truth from you. Let not this feeble mouthpiece get in the way of the message from you in your word. Be glorified, Lord, we pray, in our response to your truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks from Tuesday, I think it is, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church. Now, very few people today seem to know what the key issues were that were going on at the time of the Reformation or why it matters. And so maybe some of you even don't know why this is something to celebrate. And so we're taking a few weeks to look at those key issues and try to answer them from the Scripture. Our purpose in doing this is not to offend anyone or even to criticize anyone, but merely to explain the differences between what the Catholics believed and what the Reformers were putting forth at that important time in the life of the church. And our hope is to demonstrate which faith is the true faith. These are mutually exclusive belief systems. They cannot both be right. And we want to try to show which one is right and call everyone to worship of God that is pleasing to him. And I encourage you, whatever your background, whatever frame of mind you come with today, to consider carefully what the Scripture says about the issues that we'll be thinking about today. Heaven and hell literally hang in the balance. And you must choose wisely who you trust and what you believe. Now, one central feature of the Reformation involved attitudes toward the Bible. In fact, it was so central that some of you may be scratching your head why I waited this long to get to talking about the Scripture in relation to the Reformation. It is a vitally important issue. Things had been happening long before the Reformation. In the year 1229, the Council at Valencia, the Roman Catholic Church placed the Bible on its list of banned books. So they had a list of banned books already, and in that year they put the Bible on that list, and it became illegal for lay people to read or possess the Old or the New Testaments or any books within them. Now, this decision by the church was affirmed repeatedly through the years. One of those reaffirmations was at the Council of Tarragona in 1234, which proclaimed these words, quote, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days so that they may be burned." End of quote. Now, in the 14th century, there was a guy named John Wycliffe who dared to ignore those edicts from the church. He was a Catholic priest, and so he had legal access to the Scriptures in Latin, and he used that access to translate the Bible into his native tongue, which was Middle English. Now, this is laborious work. You're doing this by hand. Using the Latin Vulgate, he got the work together. He completed the translation in the year 1382. Wycliffe was a man ahead of his time. Way before any of the other guys came along, he was strongly advocating for Scripture in the vernacular of the people. And he saw the Bible as authoritative as central to the Christian life. He disdained the claims of the papacy. He spoke out against the corrupt fellow priest. He said most of his fellow priests had invalidated their own office by their own actions. Wycliffe is an interesting character in the Reformation because he died of a stroke on the last day of the year 1384. He was 64 years old. Years later, the Council of Constance declared Wycliffe to be a heretic. They did that on May 4th, 1415, 31 years after he died. They banned his writings and they excommunicated him retroactively. Is God going to take him out of heaven now and put him in hell because they say so 31 years later? But that's what they did. Wycliffe was one of the few men to put forth such ideas who got a chance to die of natural causes. It was like the Roman Catholic Church was asleep and just didn't wake up to the threat that these ideas imposed because they were radical and they were an affront to the system that had developed. The church became much better at noticing and punishing these things as the years went by. But Wycliffe's threat was not as great as it would have been a few years later for the simple reason that to make a copy of that translation, you had to write every word by hand. And people did. And this book spread. But it didn't spread like it would have a few years later because in the year 1440, the printing press was invented by a German man named Johannes Gutenberg. And when that printing press came into being, the infrastructure was in place so that the next time somebody put forth those ideas that Wycliffe had been promoting, everything was in place for the ideas to just explode all over Europe. Because now you can do it once and print it many times. Well, the established church had learned to take the threat seriously. After Wycliffe's Bible had become popular, the church imposed the death penalty on anyone who possessed the scripture in English. And they were serious. They would kill you for that. And despite that very real threat, and despite the fact that some did die from that threat, a man named William Tyndale produced a Bible in English in the year 1526. Tyndale was the first to be able, because of Erasmus' work, to be able to translate directly from the original Hebrew and Greek into English. Well, it took him a few years, but they were serious. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested and jailed in a castle outside of Brussels, Belgium. He was held there for over a year. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation. Now, Jesus said not to fear those who can kill the body, and after that, they can do no more. And the futility of the after that was clear because they were so worked up with what he had done that after they had killed him, they burned his body at the stake. Like, that's going to hurt him now. They just had so much anger over his audacity that they couldn't get enough of harming him. Now, because an edict of Rome applied to all Catholics everywhere, the same struggle was going on all over Europe. The same law against the scripture applied everywhere. Although England had added its own laws, the Catholic ruling included every Catholic. And so the same tensions were going on all over Europe. And although it was illegal for lay people to read the scripture or to possess the scripture, priests and monks began translating the scripture into the common languages so that ordinary people could have access. Now, for most of them, they couldn't read. The literacy rate was about 5% in Europe. But if it was in their language, they could hear it read. And if it's being read in Latin and you don't speak Latin, it's just a mystical experience. You don't get much out of that. But now these are words in your language. You realize content is being communicated, and the Catholic Church didn't like that. But it was happening. The first German Bible was printed in 1466. The first printed French Bible came out in 1530, although there had been handwritten translations before that. The first full Spanish Bible published in 1569 and the first Dutch Bible in 1637. And all the while, the Catholic Church was working adamantly to keep this from happening. Now, it seems odd to us 500 years later and more. What is the problem? Why such a controversy over the Bible? Why would it be illegal for an ordinary person to be able to hear or read what God says in their own word, in their own language? And why, if the environment was like that, why were so many willing to risk death to be able to hear the Word of God? Well, there's a fundamental question underlying this controversy, and it's a question that is still an issue today. It's one that every person in this room ought to be asking. It's a question every person in this room has an answer to. And the question is, what is the source of truth? That was the issue with this conflict over the Bible. What is the source of truth? Another way of asking this is, what is the source of authority? What is the final authority? Because if something is absolutely true and it doesn't change, then reality must adjust to it because it is reality. This is why so many people today want to deny the existence of objective truth. Because if it's objective truth, you have to adjust to it. It is the authority. And people who don't want an authority over them must push the Bible away because it's authoritative. What can people trust when they need answers to the difficult questions of life? What's the source of truth? When there's a difference of opinion regarding some important theological issue or the practical application of some important idea, where do you look for a definitive answer? This is not just an academic or philosophical debate. This is right where every person in this room lives. Everyone has an answer to this question, though you may never have thought of it. Whether you're religious or irreligious, when you have to choose what to think, what to do, what to say, what to believe, there's something that trumps everything else. There's some idea that is more important to you than anything else, and you will decide based on that supreme idea. That's your source of truth. The Catholic Church believed that truth and its associated authority came from God through the Bible and through the traditions of the church. They believed in two streams of truth, the Bible and the traditions, which included the popes and the church councils and all of the things that accumulated over the centuries, and they thought those things were equally authoritative. You've got these co-equal sources of truth and authority. The Reformers believed that truth and authority come from God through His Word, through the Bible, and that nothing else on earth is like that. They believed that the Bible trumped every other argument or influence. They believed that the Pope was just as accountable to obey the Bible as anyone else on earth. He didn't have authority over the Scripture, and he didn't have authority equal with the Scripture. The Scripture had authority over the Pope. The Reformers believed that the church councils were accountable to the Scripture. They had no right to alter it. Those men had to obey the Scripture individually and collectively. There was no spiritual magic that happened because a lot of them got together, and so now they're together, they're superior to the Scripture. Even as a council, they had to obey the Scripture. That's what the Reformers said. And the Reformers believed that the church traditions carried no authority at all. In fact, the traditions that are found to be inconsistent with the Scripture have to be abandoned and forsaken. All of these other things besides the Scripture depend on fallen people. But the Bible is fixed. People are flawed. And we tend to pervert whatever we meddle with. But the Bible is pure. Now, these are two radically different views regarding the source of truth. And that's why there was such intense conflict. And that's why the conflict is increasing in our day. At that time, it was different because no one was asking whether there was truth. Both sides acknowledged that there is absolute truth and that we can know it, or at least we can know a lot of it. They just believed in different sources, different authorities. Now, we need to think about the Catholic view of these dual authorities because ultimately that cannot be, can it? There can only be one absolute source of authority. There can only be one final authority regarding what is true. You can't have two of those. What are you going to do when they conflict? You have to pick one, and they do conflict. And so, for the Catholics, it wasn't really a dual authority. It was the traditions were the authority. When there was conflict, the popes and the councils would just decide what they wanted to do and then say, that's what the Bible's teaching, but you can't understand it because you're not spiritual enough. That's why we won't let you have Bibles. Trust us on this one. It means what we said it meant. That's how they resolved the conflict. They were the source of truth. That's why they had to make the Bible illegal. They didn't want to be held accountable to it. It's so simple and straightforward and clear that if you have it in your language, you can evaluate anyone on earth by what this says. You can look at a president and you can go, dude, you're not lining up with God in any way at all. Important people don't tend to like that. They don't want just an ordinary person to be able to read their life in this book. These Catholic leaders wanted to be God. They wanted to be people's final authority, the source of truth. So on the one hand, you had people having all the authority over other people and over the Bible itself because they would reinterpret it according to their whims and it changed over the centuries. And on the other hand, only the Bible has any authority and it has all of the authority, and people at every level in every kind of life have to submit themselves to the truth of Scripture. Now, both sides felt very strongly about what they believed in this conflict. One side imposing the death penalty on anyone who dared oppose them. The other side willing to risk death to hear what God had said to people. Who do you trust? Who has the truth? Is it a collection of religious men who have a far less than stellar history? Or is it an ancient book that some people say comes directly from God? You have to decide. Or you may choose something else. I mean, for some people, their source of truth is what everybody else thinks. Or what their favorite people think. Or what the people they want to impress the most think. And I think maybe the most common ultimate source of truth for people is what they think themselves. I want it to be this way. Therefore it is. You've met them. You've done it. But it's not a valid source of truth. It's not reality because there is an absolute standard and everyone has to adjust to that standard. So what is it? It's not you. It's not other people. Is it a religious collection of ideas that have changed over the centuries, or is it the Word of God Himself that does not move? That's what you have to decide. Everybody has to decide. Now, what I want to do today is make a case for the Bible as the absolute and final authority in this world regarding what is true. You say, well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to use the Bible. Now, right away, some people would have a problem with that. People imagine that that's not logical. They think that that's circular reasoning. You know, isn't that intellectually dishonest? People would ask me and have asked me. Actually, no. Because we are not sovereign, we are not the creator, we're finite beings. It is impossible not to approach a question this way. There is always a presupposition. You have to start somewhere. And so what you do is you establish your presupposition. This is what I think is right. And then you apply the pressure. You think about it. You come at it from every angle possible, and it will either hold up or it won't. If it doesn't hold up, you've got to start over. That wasn't true. That didn't work. We make a case for the Bible from the Bible because the Bible is self-authenticating. When you test it honestly, you will conclude just from what is in this book that this is not of human origin. It's too perfect. It holds together too well. The presupposition will never crumble. This book was written over a period of time which was longer than 1,600 years, perhaps as much as 2,000 years. It was written by more than 36 authors. Some of them we don't know who wrote them, but we know it's pushing 40. Different people, 3 different languages. There's not much Aramaic, but there is some. Other Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. The people who wrote the book were in all sorts of different life situations, different levels of education, different cultures, really, the subcultures. And yet the Bible has one theme, one message, one ultimate point, and every part of the book points to that true central feature, Jesus himself, Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Every part of this book focuses right on that central point with absolute perfection. Nobody could have done this. No one person could have done this, let alone a random group of people that never knew each other. This book can only be from God. It tells one intricate story, and despite the variety of cultures and languages and authors, the Bible holds together so beautifully that just reading it has been enough to convince a great many people that this is from God and that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is true. Just reading it. That's why I harp on reading it every year at the beginning of the year. So many people have been saved just by taking that challenge. I heard one man's testimony, and he said, I was just arrogant enough that when I found out most people had never read the Bible, I determined to read it just to be above those people. He got saved before he got to Revelation. This is a powerful book. The older part of this book predicts things that come true in the newer part of the book, and the clarity and the detail is fascinating. This can't come from people. The weight of the evidence is overpowering. The book is self-authenticating. It is not a mere human production. I want to show you some features of this book that demonstrate it to be the source of truth. The first comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if you want to look at that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And what these verses tell us, among other things, is that the Bible comes from God. This book comes from God. Many of you may have this passage committed to memory. It's a good one to remember. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is a bold claim. All Scripture, every part of it, is breathed out by God himself. It comes directly from the Creator. It is an intimate revelation of Almighty God. Although God worked through human authors, over 36 of them, God himself is the source, and that source makes the Bible unlike any other book. There's nothing else that comes from God to us like this. And it says that Scripture is inherently profitable. It brings profit that is very difficult to gain in any other way. It says Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Try that. Try making that happen. Try making reproof profitable in this world. Try making correction profitable. Some of you have already experienced how this does not always go well. But this book has the power to make those things bring a profit. Bring you to where you need to be, to put you back in the zone of a blessing. This book is profitable for all that. This book makes it possible to train people in righteousness so that those who are walking with God have everything they need for godliness. No lack of resources. Not having to borrow anything. We got everything we need to be godly. We're not trying to ride somebody else's coattails. We're not depending on human intermediaries. We get it from this book. Scripture is the authority because Scripture comes from God. And it comes without any mixture or watering down with anything else from people. And because it comes from God, it comes with God's own authority. Another passage you may want to turn to is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. This is not as well known as the passage from Timothy, but it needs to be. This is another good one to commit to memory. And again, it's another very bold statement. Peter writes, 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Did you catch that as it went by? I was in a church fight a few years ago. We called it a business meeting, but it was a fight every month. And I got so sick of hearing, "That's just your interpretation. That's just your interpretation that I read this verse in the business meeting." There is no interpretation. You don't have the right to change it. It means what God said it meant. Your job's not to interpret anything. Your job is to figure out the meaning. It doesn't change. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It's just, what does it mean? What does God intend? Nobody interprets this book. It means what it means. It's not a matter of personal interpretation. It's a matter of hearing from God and believing His word. Scripture is a fixed authority to which all people are accountable. It is fixed truth on which all people can depend. It didn't originate with people, and people don't have any right to alter it. It comes from God, and so it comes with its own authority. Scripture is true, it is authoritative because it is from God. And Scripture is true and authoritative because it is unchanging. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, 35 and 36. This is kind of an odd passage, but I'm going to explain it. Jesus is saying this to his enemies. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus had made this claim, "I am the Son of God," and his enemies are accusing him of the capital crime of blasphemy. They want to use this statement to kill him. And so he quotes the Old Testament where people are called gods, and he says, "You're going to have to come up with a better argument. You're not going to get me on a heresy charge over this one. I've got a verse." And all that's kind of confusing if you haven't read the context, but it pretty well stops their foolishness. But in the middle of that statement, he makes the most profound statement regarding the scripture. He does it just as an aside. He says, "And scripture cannot be broken." Oh, how different that is from the schemes of men. How different that is from the men themselves. Men and women, boys and girls, we are all broken. And everything we apply ourselves to is soon broken. Everything is breaking all the time. Our bodies are breaking down. The ones of us who aren't still growing. Cars breaking down. The house is falling apart. Life in this world is broken. And that brokenness, that propensity to break again, was painfully evident within the Catholic Church in the years leading up to the Reformation. From 1378 to 1417, there was what is called the Great Schism that took place in the Catholic Church. There were two rival popes. And then for part of that time, there were three rival popes. They're all wearing the hat. They're all claiming to be the vicar of Christ. They're all claiming to speak with infallible authority. And they infallibly contradicted each other over and over again. It was broken. Try to comprehend the value of having a declaration of truth that cannot be broken. It's unlike anything else in your life. It never changes. It cannot be undone. It isn't going to break. Jesus says it can't be broken. Scripture is authoritative and true because it comes from God, because it is unchanging. And Scripture is authoritative and true because it is unfailing. Scripture doesn't fail. It's not just true, it's practical. Everything in it's going to work. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." That means it can't fail. It's not possible that Scripture could fail. Now, the smallest letter or stroke is a euphemism for the little stuff, right? It's the jot and tittle from the old King James. Those were parts of letters. It's like the dot over the I or the cross through the lowercase t in English. It's the littlest parts of the letters. And Jesus says, not even that is going to fail. There's no portion of what God has said that is going to be found lacking in any way, not even a little bit, not even the tiniest thing. This book is truth with authority, and nothing will ever overpower it. Because it comes from God, because it is unchanging, because it is unfailing, Scripture has power that nothing else on earth has. It has power. It has power to search your heart. I don't know how much of a personal reflection kind of person you are, but if you've examined your heart very much over the years, you know there's a problem. Jeremiah examined his. He was very thoughtful about it. And his conclusion in Jeremiah 17:9 was, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" He answers the question. But it's also answered in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Just like Jeremiah, just like the rest of us, you're capable of the most amazing feats of self-deception. You've done it. We're not going to have confession time, so relax. But we know. We're all in the same boat. Our hearts lead us astray with incredible skill. How can we be helped? If we're wise, we'll ask the question Jeremiah is asking. Who can know it? Who can discern and decipher the problem of my heart? What you need is a source of truth that is powerful enough to defeat the deception within your own heart, not to mention all the other hearts around you. And Scripture is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. This book sits above the human heart. It shines a light into the darkness of the human heart. Scripture can get past the house of mirrors that is your heart and bring clarity. And there's really good news, and the really good news is that it can do much more than that. It has the power to change your heart. It's not enough just to know there's a problem. It's not enough just to know what the problem is. We got to be able to fix the problem. And we can't do it because our hearts keep deceiving us, because we don't have the capacity. We can't do enough. But 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this of God's word. Paul writing to that church says, For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Bible does a work in you when you believe. It changes you. It transforms you. Scripture has a work to do in the human heart, and it does that work in all who believe it. It brings the gospel of salvation. That gospel is in this book. And when you have received the gospel of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and you're transformed from the inside out, then this book helps you live a holy life. It keeps on changing you. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was still an unbeliever. He was just being drawn, and he was stirred up, and he had these ideas, and some of them were great, some of them not so much. 2 years later, in that same church, Luther was up in the tower of the church by himself, praying, reading, and God saved him. And God used a specific Bible verse, which he wrote about, so we know what he went through. The verse was Romans 1:17, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Luther hated that verse. He took righteousness of God to mean the judgment of God against him for his sins. He didn't get it. But he kept coming back to it because it was bothering him. He didn't have any peace. He'd been struggling for years. None of his extreme personal chastisement had helped him. He'd slept out in the cold. He'd refused to eat. He'd done all sorts of things to try to impress God. None of it helped. That day he came back to this verse again, and he realized, this is not God's judgment of me. This is an alien righteousness that comes to me from God. He realized it's not about me working my way to God. It's about God bringing his righteousness to me. It's not my righteousness, but his righteousness. And this "from faith to faith" phrase drove him crazy too. But he finally realized that just means it's all faith. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. There's nothing but faith. We receive this righteousness from God by faith, which means it has to be grace. Faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. No works. None of your righteousness. Luther was transformed that day. And he never forgot that it was the Word that changed him. The Catholic Church had never done anything to help him. It had let him down over and over again. He did everything they said. He was more zealous than anybody else, and it didn't help. And in a quiet tower of a church, as he looked at one verse of the Bible, God changed his heart. And he never forgot. Luther was an incredibly productive man. He Within 4 years, he had written a number of books. He had written books on doctrine. He had written books challenging the wickedness of the Pope. That was gutsy to do then. He had written books criticizing other religious people who were doing foolish things in the name of God. And in the year 1521, Luther was called to trial for these books. He was kind of set up. He gets to the Diet of Worms thinking it's going to be a debate, but it was his heresy trial. And they asked him two questions. Are these your books? And will you recant? Which means, will you deny what you have said and say it's wrong now? Luther asked for a day to consider. He was on trial for his life. The penalty, if he was found to be a heretic, would most naturally be death. God didn't let that happen even after they called him a heretic, but that was the normal outcome. Here's part of Luther's response the next day. He says, "Therefore, most serene emperor, and you illustrious princes, and all, whether high or low, who hear me, I implore you by the mercies of God to prove to me by the writings of the prophets and the apostles that I am in error. As soon as I shall be convinced, I will instantly retract all my errors, and I will myself be the first to seize my writings and commit them to the flames." Luther was drawing a hard line. It's the Word of God that is the authority. He's on trial for heresy, and he sticks it right in their faces. You're not the authority. You show me from the Word, and I'll adjust as soon as you convince me. Here's how he ended that statement. I love the, I don't know if it's the wording or the translating, but it's fun. "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses..." He was in front of some important people. "Since you require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the popes or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Martin Luther bet his life on the Scripture. And I would assert to you that that's what you'd better do too. Bet your life on this book. It's from God. It's unchanging. It's unfailing. And it's powerful to give you life and to keep you holy. It brings you the gospel by which you must be saved from your sins. That gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. When you believe that Christ is Lord and you trust Him alone, you're saved. That's the message of this book. That's what all of the authors over all of the centuries in all of the languages were pointing to. Salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, through God's grace alone. That's the message of this book. Bet your life on it. Pray with me, please. Father, may your word do its work, and may we be faithful to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.